The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
Hello, Sierra family. Thanks for joining us today as we work through the Word of God. This is Memorial Day weekend, and I know that probably the last 10 weeks have felt like a never-ending three-day weekend, except for one you couldn't leave your house, which is a little bit different. But this is a different three-day weekend. It's one that we honor the servicemen and women who gave their lives, served their country, and something that we all need to reflect on, just the importance of putting people, other people above ourselves. So before we dig into the Word of God today, join me in prayer. Lord God, thank you for the gift of life. Thank you that you are the one who has given it to us, who continues to sustain our lives every single day. Thank you, Lord, that you have shown us there is no greater love than this, than he who would lay his life down for his friends. And Father, that you have placed in the hearts of men and women the courage to put the needs of others above their own. And I pray for that same courage in our lives, each and every day, Lord, that we would look to see the benefit of the people around us and not just our own specific needs. Lord, as we talk about you as the bread of life today, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and recognize what it means to receive that gift of eternal life. We would live as though it was true every single day, and the people around us would know there is no reason other than you that we are so exuberant in our life, in our generosity, in our forgiveness, our mercy, all of the things that you are, God. So thanks again for our time this morning. We thank you for this life that we experience in your Son Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in the sixth chapter of the book of John, and we're really working through this story. These stories are connected. A few weeks ago, we talked about Jesus feeding 5,000 people. This was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And then last week, we talked about Jesus walking on water, meeting his disciples as they were moving to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus meets them in the middle of the lake during a storm. Now they are on the west side of the Sea of Galilee in a town called Capernaum. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. And all this is important because these stories are combined. And so you have some people who have followed Jesus from this great miracle, being fed by five loaves of bread and two fish, this massive group of people. And those people have looked for Jesus and made their way all the way across and found him in the synagogue at Capernaum. But there are also Jewish religious leaders, and so you have a mixed crowd that Jesus is teaching here. Now, we're going to kind of take this apart by piece, so just follow along with me. Now would be a good time to pause and download the notes, because I've got all of this in your notes as well, and you can help follow with those. That'll help. But I'll also have the scripture on the screen here, so you can follow there as well. We are going to be in John chapter 6. We're starting in verse 25 today. So we'll go ahead and jump in. When they, these are the people who followed him across the Sea of Galilee, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now that's kind of an interesting phrase, "when did you get here?" They're not asking him literally, "what time did you step on the shore?" That is probably better understood, "where have you been?" Remember, they're looking for him and they can't find him. Jesus answers, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs." And there's this word that John keeps using, signs. "But because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So these guys are, "where have you been, Jesus?" They come to him, and Jesus has a very direct response. Now, you know, sometimes when Jesus is asked questions like this, he responds with a question of his own or even in some cryptic way, but not in this case. This time he just goes right to their hearts. And this language he uses, it's not even really polite. The phrase he says here, "you've had your fill," it's language that's used to describe how animals gorge themselves. So he's literally saying, "you guys aren't looking for me. you just want to pig out. And I'm afraid that that description of pigging out, that might be something we end up using of ourselves here coming out of this lockdown. I want to show you a picture of me after the first month here. I went through all the quarantine snacks so quickly that I have folded out of my own clothing. But not to worry, I pull myself together. I'm out of the pajamas, back outside enjoying life. I hope you have pulled yourself together too. Brody, that terrible dad joke was for you. Now Jesus says, don't work for the food that spoils, but instead for this food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And, you know, this is really interesting because this language, and John and both Jesus does this, they weave these stories of the Old Testament into the life of Jesus. And that's important because Jesus is often speaking to people who know the Old Testament very well. And John says these signs that Jesus does are supposed to point the people to him as this promised Messiah in the Old Testament. So Jesus comes back to this language over and over to try and make this case for them. What we have right here in 6:27 is very similar to what we find in Isaiah chapter 55. So there are some parallels here. You see that there are two types of food being compared, satisfying and unsatisfying. You have laboring for that which satisfies or doesn't satisfy, a choice here. And you also have this life that we're supposed to seek that is a gift. It comes to us freely from God. So what is this food that Jesus is talking about when he says it doesn't spoil? I think we find the answer to that in this phrase, eternal life. And it's something that I hope that we walk away with from today. And that's the idea that eternal existence is not the same as eternal life, not in the way that Jesus is talking about. Eternal existence, I think, is something that we fantasize about. It's something that science fiction shows talk about in books and TV, about this life that never ends, a fountain of youth, and being able to have everything that you want, just living your life and existence for perpetuity. And I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. You know, I do think those things are attractive to us because God has placed this desire for eternity in our hearts. But often what happens is we take those desires that God has given us and we misuse them. We end up using them for the wrong purposes. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, that idea of eternal existence, though we would want to chase it, wouldn't actually be as good as we like. I think even there's some honesty in some of the TV shows that portray this, and these people end up being miserable. Even if you got everything you wanted, you were able to have your every desire, would that eventually make you happy? Well, we have some examples of people who had lives like that, and so we can look to them. King Solomon being one of those. Or in the book of Ecclesiastes, he records this: I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for my toil. Now, Solomon was richer than any man who's ever lived. More rich than Jeff Bezos. The guy had more money than he could ever spend. And if you read Ecclesiastes, you'll see he denied himself nothing. He had wives, he had horses, he had gardens, he had everything he could ever want. And you'll see here, verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. And that idea of meaningless, it really is a vapor. It's like something that you can see but you can't grasp, like chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So eternal existence, this idea that if I just lived forever and had everything I want would make me happy, is not what Jesus is talking about when he talks about eternal life. We've got three Greek words in the New Testament for this English word, life. This often happens in translation here. You have the word psuche, which really is, it's found in Matthew 16:25, which says, for whoever wants to save his life or his soul shall lose it. It's where we get our English word psychology. It's really about this inner self. You also have the Greek word bios, which talks about the physical aspect of life. This is where we get our English word biology. And then we have the word that is in our text today, which is zoe. This is not just physical existence. It's really eternal purpose. It's meaning, it's fulfillment, and all of this that comes from God. This phrase, this word is used 135 times in the New Testament. And Jesus is not just talking about going to heaven when you die. He's talking about the fullness of life now that God offers you into eternity. We see this in John chapter 10. I have come that they may have zoe, life, and may have life abundantly. We also see it in John chapter 1. In him, Jesus was life, and the life was the light of the world. Now, I bring this up not because I expect you to remember these Greek phrases. It's because I think it's important that we recognize every time we translate something, we have meaning that is transferred. It's lost, it's changed. Anyone who's studied a second language knows that when you do this translation, they don't go word for word. There's always the best substitute. And since the Bible wasn't originally written in English, this is what we have. And it's important to go back to these to get a full idea of what's being talked about. Because I don't know about you, but when I hear the word life, what immediately comes to my mind is the opposite of death. It's not in what Jesus is talking about here. I just think, well, life is existence. It's the opposite of being dead. And when we bring that understanding to a text like this, we really miss what Jesus is trying to say to us. You know, for quite some time, I've understood this phrase, eternal life, in that way. That eternal life was something that happened to me later. Jesus promised when I died. But we can see there in John 10 that life Jesus offers us begins in him now. And yes, it does continue into eternity. But I think far too many Christians settle for this idea that that's only going to happen later. So Jesus moves on here. Verse 28. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works of God, to do the works God requires?" Now, there's a lot of debate in this phrase and what this means. I found some really interesting Jewish and Hebrew background that says that probably the best translation of this is, "How may we remain faithful to Yahweh?" Which I think is an honest question. But Jesus answers, "The work," not works, "the work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" And now we start to see the motivation into their hearts. Jesus has called them to faith, and they respond with another excuse. "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to read." Now, that word in there is for work is labor, both Jesus and the people use. And so Jesus is not telling them that they are not to labor. They're not to work for a living. He's just saying they're working for the wrong things. And they don't understand. Because Jesus just said, "Look, this is something I give you. There's nothing you can work to get it." And Jesus' response, he says, "Look, the work of God is done. The work of God is his son. What does he ask of you? To believe in his work, in his son." And the Jews respond with, "How about another sign?" You know, you got to remember, these are some of the same people who just witnessed him feed 5,000 plus people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And what's actually going on here is interesting, because it takes us back into the story of Moses and the people of the wilderness. And many of the stories of Jesus do this. This is on purpose to give us a picture of what the Old Testament was pointing to in Christ. These signs were meant to show us Jesus. The Jews are basically saying, "Okay, look, what you did yesterday, that was great. Thank you. That was amazing. But you know, Moses, He did that for 40 years. He fed us in the desert for 40 years. What are you going to do? You know, I don't know. I don't know about you, but I have friends, longtime friends that I love dearly, men who are good husbands and fathers that love their children. And my hope is that someday Jesus will break through that barrier in their lives. They've been resistant to it for quite some time. They're not believers. And my prayer and my hope is that that changes. But oftentimes what's at the root of that argument for them is that if they just had a little more proof, just one more thing about Jesus, and they would be convinced. And I'm coming to realize that it's not actually true. And I'll keep praying for them and talking to them, that the Holy Spirit would work through that. But oftentimes, for many people, it's not about the proof, it's about their heart. And we see this all throughout the scriptures. There's a great story in the book of Luke where there's a rich man and this beggar named Lazarus. It's interesting, the rich man is not named, but the beggar is. And the beggar's outside of the rich man's gate, and they both die. And the rich man goes to this place, Sheol, where the unrighteous go when they die. And Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham, the place where the righteous go when they die. There's a chasm between them, and they can't interact. And so you have this exchange with the rich man talking to Abraham. And he says this. He, the rich man, answers. He says, "Then I beg of you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." These guys had the scriptures. They had the Old Testament. They had the testimony of Moses and the prophets. And here God is standing before him, calling them to that account, and they can't see it. Well, they won't see it. This is often the case with my friends. So the Jews accuse Jesus and they say, "Just one more sign if you can." Verse 32, Jesus responds, because they don't even understand really their own history at this point. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty." Now, I want to pay special attention to the language that Jesus is using here, because this is really important. We have here, he says, "It is not Moses," present tense. It's not Moses who is doing this, who has given you the bread from heaven, but "it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life." This is present perfect tense, which means it's now and going into the future. What Moses did happened. That's done. What God is doing is now and continuing into the future. This is what he's talking about. Zoe. Life has come and it is going to continue. In verse 35 there, Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life." Now, Nick touched on this phrase last week, this ego eimi, which is the Greek for "I am." That phrase is really found 24 times in the New Testament, but in the book of John, actually. But only 7 of those times is it followed by a predicate or a promise from Jesus, a specific provision where he says, "I am the bread of life," or "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd." This, too, goes back to the story of Exodus. Moses is talking to God in the burning bush, and Moses says, I don't know that the people are going to believe me. Who do I say has sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am sent you." It's this famous "I am" passage that Jesus is referring back to. But it's not actually just there. We also find this phrasing in Hebrew in Isaiah 52. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah says, "Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it." Yes, it is I. So there's no mistake what Jesus is doing in tying himself to God when he uses this language, "I am." And he ends this exchange with this phrasing that may sound familiar. "Those who come to me will never grow hungry. Those who believe in me will never thirst again." And it should sound familiar because this takes us back. John is referring back to a story we read in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus responding to her request for this water, he says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, if you're following along here, we've got a lot of wordplay going back and forth. What do you think this word is right here? That's the same word that we have in our text for life, zoe. Now, we're going to continue this thought, and to do that, we're going to jump down to verse 38. This section is kind of sandwiched. Dan is going to take verses 36 to 47 next week. And so let's work back through here, starting at verse 48. "Again, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Okay, Jesus, again, remember, he's in the synagogue at Capernaum. The religious leaders in the synagogue, they see themselves as the gatekeepers, really the mediators between God and the people. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. That was the job given to them through the law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. So they're trying to protect this idea about who God is. But what we see here is that they're not able to see beyond Jesus' miracles into the signs that they're supposed to. They just see these miracles as like magic tricks. And so when Jesus says that he's the bread of life, that he's come down from heaven, these are claims only God can make, and they're not having it. Religious leaders are acting as though they're going to be the one who decides whether or not there is an exchange between the people and God. That access to God is only going to come through them. And Jesus goes right at them and challenges that assumption. He does this in a very subtle way. You'll see here he says, "Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died." Now, what generation is Jesus referring to? He's talking about the generation that was not allowed to go into the promised land because of their unbelief. They died in the wilderness with Moses. And he's relating these people, their unbelief, to the very people he's talking to in Capernaum. You know, this is interesting, and the irony that's going on here is pretty thick. So the Jewish leaders say, "Well, okay, when he says he's the living bread," they start to argue and grumble. And where have we seen that before? This also comes back. I mean, it's just so ironic. We see this, you look back to Numbers chapter 11, and what you have here is a story going back to the Exodus of the people underneath Moses leading through the desert. It says, "All the people of Israel also began to complain." He's complaining to Moses. "Oh, for some meat," they exclaimed. "We remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt." Now, if that isn't revisionist history, I don't know what is. "And we had all the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic we wanted, but now our appetites are gone. All we ever see is this manna." These people were in slavery for 400 years. God delivers them out of that slavery miraculously into the desert and then feeds them miraculously every single day. His provision for them is daily, and they grumble, they complain, and it's the same thing that's going on here. Jesus is saying, I am this bread that God has provided for you, and you guys are going to grumble. We jump to verse 53. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said all this while teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. Now, there are a couple things going on here. First of all, I don't think we could be too harsh on these religious leaders for not understanding what Jesus is saying. There was a period of history where these verses actually caused some Christian churches to be confused with cannibalism, eating my flesh, drinking my blood. This is not something that they would normally have done. As a matter of fact, it was prohibited in the book of Leviticus, which says this, the life of the body is in its blood, and I have given the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. A life for a life. This is a picture of the old sacrificial system. And what used to happen, people would bring their animals. They would bring a spotless lamb, and that animal would be broken. Its blood would be shed on the altar for the purification of the people. But they were forbidden from drinking any blood or even eating an animal that had blood in it. But what's happening right now in Jesus is the opposite. Instead of the people bringing this spotless sacrifice for their sins to God to place on the altar, the death of an animal, the blood, life for a life, instead of that, God is bringing himself. He is the Lamb. His body will be broken and his blood will be shed for the forgiveness of the people. This is why we refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Now, the second thing I think that's going on here is really, how do we receive this eternal life? Well, Jesus says that we must eat of him. So we can't physically eat Jesus. So why is he using this language? This past week, classic, typical Tahoe May. It starts to warm up and everyone gets excited, and then we get this immediate cold snap, right? And towards the end of May, snows, something. And that happened this past week. My wife made this amazing chicken tortilla soup. And on a cold day, she made homemade French bread. And this soup has black beans and green chilies and roasted tomatoes and shredded chicken, steaming hot French bread on a cold day. It's just amazing. Now, what good does that soup do me if I just admire it on the counter? If I say, well, that looks amazing, but I have no intention of eating it. See, it doesn't do me any good unless I ingest it, unless I take it in, unless I allow those vitamins and nutrients to do what they're supposed to in my body, to feed me, to nourish and warm me up, to give me fuel and sustain my life. You know, this isn't a perfect analogy. There are no perfect analogies when we talk about God, but this is very similar to what Jesus is talking about. See, we need to take him in. It's the very same picture that we have in the last story where the disciples are out there and there's a storm, and what do? They take Jesus into the boat. And unless we take him in, unless we internalize his authority and his leadership in our lives, then we will not experience the life that he wants to give us. You know, and I'm not just talking about like material blessings. I'm talking about the fullness of life that he promised in John chapter 10. I'm talking about sustaining life on the word of God and on his presence in our lives and the Holy Spirit every single day. You know, it's the difference between believing that Jesus is good and keeping him on the counter, and instead embracing all of who Jesus is and taking him in. I like how John Lang says this in his commentary. He says, mark the distinction between believing Christ, which is simply an intellectual assent to an historical fact, which may be ascribed to the demons and infidels, and believing in Christ as an object of confidence and hope, which implies a vital union with him. You know, I don't think that this is a place where our English translations do us a great service. The word that John uses here for believe is pistuo. It's a Greek word, and it means so much more. It's really this idea. It's a combination of belief, but also faith, loyalty, commitment. It's not this idea that I just intellectually agree that Jesus is good, that he offers me eternal life. It's like the soup that feeds my bios, my physical life, in the same way Jesus has to come inside of me. And like I said earlier, I think far too many Christians miss this. Instead, we see this relationship with Jesus as like a one-time transaction. We pray a prayer or we have an experience, and then that's supposed to sustain us for the rest of our lives. And we would never do that with food. We would never say, well, I ate 6 years ago, and that's just going to sustain me for the rest of my life. But we often do the very thing with Jesus. And instead of allowing him to be the source of life that infiltrates, that comes in us, so much so to the point where we get to share that with other people, that God becomes the one who sustains our very life. He is the bread that we feed on. He's what nourishes us. He's what allows us to experience the fullness of life that he promises now and into the future. L. Richards makes this connection to the story of the people in the wilderness. And he says, when God's people traveled through the wilderness, they had to depend on God to provide their food supernaturally. And God provided the food in a way that would also teach the people something about their relationship with him. Every day, God gave enough food for that day. No one could gather more than a day's supply. There had to be a continual, constant dependence on God. He was the only source of sustenance. So how do we experience that? How do we welcome that in? Jesus says very plainly, verse 35, come to me. There's a responsibility in our end to come to him, to allow him to indwell, to become the authority and guide in our lives, to become more important to us than a lot of the distractions that we end up following when we're not allowing him to be that. You know, there's a very clear contrast that's going on here, if you didn't notice, between the story of these people in Capernaum and the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. See, Jesus comes to them, many of these people who just saw this amazing miracle of feeding 5,000 people. And they say, yes, we'll believe in you if you give us another sign. Just one more sign, please. Contrast that to the Samaritan woman. The sign Jesus performs, the miracle in her life to tell her her past, is enough for her to exercise her faith, her belief, her commitment to the truth that Jesus really is the Messiah. The signs point to God, not just a miracle worker, but the Messiah. And that leads her to go back to her village, and there's faith that springs out of that. She's willing to receive him for who he is. And yet in our story today, there's an excuse and another excuse. You know, I think the danger, one of the dangers in reading these stories that we know really well, and I just speak for myself personally, when I read them, I very rarely put myself in the story as one of the bad characters, as one of the characters who doesn't get it, one of the characters who Jesus is trying to get through and he just doesn't understand. I've got the hindsight of the whole story now, and so I put myself oftentimes in the story as the character of the good guy. But I think it's worth considering that a story like this challenges us to really look within ourselves and ask, is this true about me? Am I living in the fullness of life that God offers me? Am I allowing God to feed me every single day? Am I coming to him for that food? And where I'm not, where can I confess that? Where can I ask other people to hold me accountable to that? Where can I move more closer to this place of humility and allowing God to have that voice in my life? Am I really living just for eternal existence, just for the distractions of this world, or am I living for the eternal life, the fullness of life that Jesus offers me? Is Jesus the bread from heaven that's been broken for you? Is he the sacrifice? Is he the life for a life? And are you dependent on him daily for sustenance, for life itself? Are you going to Jesus to be filled every single day? Is he your food? Is he what drives you? If not, and let's be honest, oftentimes in my life, it's not. And I suffer because of it. Jesus says, come to me. And when we do, we will find the fullness of life. You know, Jesus himself, when faced with temptation, quoted Deuteronomy 8, said, man does not live upon bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I pray that we would feed on the word of God. It would be the nourishment that sustains our everyday lives. He has come as the bread of life to give us the fullness of life, which begins now and continues into eternity. And we're going to share communion with one another now. And I know this is not ideal. This is not how we would like to do this. However, this is the position that we're in, and it's important for us to continue to remember who God is, how good he is, and what he's done for us. And so I'd encourage you to do this in your homes with your families. This would be a good time to stop recording and get the elements so that we can participate with this, at least virtually together. I don't believe that this text teaches us that these elements are the literal physical presence of Jesus himself. I don't think that we're physically eating his flesh. I think this is a metaphor that he put before us. I think that we can, however, look back on the whole story that we have, the story of the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples, and we can look at the cross, the crucifixion, and the ascension, and we can see the picture that Jesus is painting for us. So we can come back to a story like this, and we can remember him. We can use these elements to remind us what union with Christ cost God the Father. That was his one and only Son. I like how Eli Eisenberg says this. He says, therefore, when Jesus referred to his body and blood, he meant the bread and wine should become, in the minds and hearts of his followers, fully associated with him in his entire spectrum. The entire spectrum of his life, his person, his teaching, and his works. And in participation by faith in him, the believer would partake of salvation, which is found in Jesus alone and offered freely to all. That right there, that is the truth that Jesus shared with his disciples in the Last Supper. When they broke the bread with one another, Jesus explained to them, "This represents my body that will be broken for you." And so when we take the bread, when we break the bread with one another, we do this in remembrance of him. In the same way, Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup represents the new covenant. My blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, the purification, the sacrifice no longer. A life for a life." And so when we do this in remembrance of him. Let's pray. Father God, it is amazing who you are, what you have done and continue to do in the lives of your people, the grace that you show us every single morning is beyond description. Lord, I pray that we would come to you every single day, that we would seek you for the sustenance in life that you promise. Not for the material blessings or the things that you can give us, but that we would be filled by you. That no matter what happens to us in this world, the things that we lose or gain become meaningless, a vapor. And instead, what we have is our God. It can never be taken away. May that joy overflow in a life that is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, filled with mercy for the people in our lives. And that through this, Lord, that they would see all of this is a gift from you, a gift that you offer to those who would come to you. And I pray, Lord, that this nation and this world would do that. They would get beyond making excuses and instead they would come to you, receive the fullness of life that you offer. All of this in your Son, Jesus. Amen.